I guess most of us has probably either used or seen at least one of the books in the For Dummies series. You know, there's over 500, I believe, different titles available in that series. There are books on composting, on wine, sounds good, on beekeeping, on dating. There's one specially for Jonty, iPhone for Dummies. There are nearly 60 books in the series available on religion, including Atheism for Dummies, The Bible for Dummies, Spirituality for Dummies, Islam for Dummies, Hinduism for Dummies, Existentialism for Dummies, Religion for Dummies, Christianity for Dummies. At the moment, as far as I'm aware, though, there isn't one called How to Start Your Own Religion for Dummies. But no doubt if we give it time, there will be. Actually, you could do no worse if you wanted to write that book than go to Judges 17 and 18 for a guide on how to start your own religion and why it's not a good idea, as we'll see. Now, most of the book of Judges describes the downward spiral of Israel, as we've seen. Israel and her leaders and their continuing and ongoing disobedience of God, despite him rescuing them time and again, despite God's remarkable and undeserved grace towards them in raising up judges to deliver them from the hands of their enemies. So we read that time and again, Israel turn away from God again. And even the judges that God raised up, as we've seen, are flawed characters. As we've read through the book, it may have seemed to you, certainly seems to me, that God increasingly gives the people the leaders that they deserve. You could say, as some have said before, that the book moves from the good through the bad to the ugly. And Samson, who we looked at most recently, was possibly the ugliest of the lot. He was immoral, he was violent, he was vengeful. And yet God used him as a judge, as a rescuer of his people, though in Samson's case it wasn't particularly successful. Now, as the book comes to a close in these last five chapters that we have, it gives us not another judge. There have been 12 of those. We don't get another judge. What we get is a description of two representative incidents, which are given in quite some detail. And they're really typical examples of what life was like during this period of Israel's history. Okay, they're not actually in chronological order. The events of the chapters we're looking at today, 17 and 18, probably take place early on in the period of the judges, in fact. But they seem to be here as a summary of the way things were actually throughout that period, throughout the time of the judges. And in these last chapters, there is a phrase that is repeated four times, which really sums it all up in a way. The sentence goes like this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We get that in verse 6 of chapter 17. And again, in a slightly shorter version, we get it in chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 18. And no doubt Matt will show us next time we meet together that it's repeated again twice in the following chapters. These closing chapters of Judges really do set out in stark and dark detail, I think, the depths to which even God's covenant people can sink if they start to disobey God's instruction and become indifferent to his grace and his mercy, if they just kind of treat him for granted. And there's really no better example than the one that's here for us in these chapters, the account of Micah and the Danites. Here we start to see how you can start your own religion, why you might do such a thing. Hopefully also we'll see why that's not a particularly good idea and learn from it. But right at the start, we're introduced to this guy called Micah. Now, this is not the same Micah, the prophet, whose prophecy is preserved for us later on in the Old Testament. This is a different guy called Micah. And at the start of chapter 17, we see that things aren't going too well in Micah's home. A lot of money, 1,100 pieces of silver, in fact, has been nicked from his mum, we read in verse 2. And she pronounces a curse on the thief. And remarkably, this seems to prompt some kind of confession from her son, Micah, who puts his hands up and says, it was a fair copy, it was me. Now, what happens next, on the face of it, would seem to suggest that this is quite a religious household. Mum pronounces God's blessing on her son. at the end of verse 2. He returns the money. And in verse 3, his mum says, let's dedicate the money to the Lord for Micah to make valuable images with, to make images that will help us worship. Now, if we know anything at all about God's law, and particularly the Ten Commandments, and particularly the second of those commandments, the alarm bells should start to ring for us at this point. For God clearly forbids in the second commandment the making of any image as an object of worship. So despite Micah's mum pronouncing God's blessing on her son, despite the fact that on the face of it, it looks like she wants the money to be used for religious purposes, beneath that veneer of religious observance is actually an attitude of disobedience and of superstition and of selfish ambition. What we actually see is Micah and his mum actually starting their own religion. But how do you start your own religion? Well, firstly, what you do is you do the right or necessary stuff. That's what we see in chapter 17. You do the right stuff so that God will be pleased with you. You begin, verses 3 and 4, by making your own idol, because you need something you can identify with as the object of your worship. Now, what's happened is that Micah and his mum have ignored God's clear law, and they've fitted in with the customs of the people all around them. They've convinced themselves that having idols just like the people around them is an acceptable way to worship God, when in fact it's an abomination to God. It's a deep offence to God to do this. It's completely disobedient of his clear law. Now, let's not make the mistake of thinking that this is something that only happened back then in ancient Israel. We live in a world full of idols. There are the obvious ones of our culture, aren't there? Things like wealth and fame and sexual pleasure and reputation and friends and family and power and all these sorts of things. But, you know, there are also kind of Christian equivalents, if you like, that are equally dangerous for pulling us away from obedience to God and putting us on the dangerous course to, in a sense, starting our own religion. Things like marriage, family, our kids' achievements and careers, the success of our church, whether that's financially or numerically or in terms of our reputation, our position as leaders, our obvious service of the Lord, our generosity, our biblical and doctrinal knowledge, our spiritual gifts. Now, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. They're quite good things on the whole. But once we fall in love with any of these things, and they replace the Lord Jesus as the chief object of our affections and ambitions, they become an end in themselves, something we want to be looked up to for, then what we're doing is we're making them into an idol, as surely as Micah and his mum made idols out of metal. And that's why in his first letter, for instance, John commands Christians this. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, in 1 John 5:21. It's why in his first letters to the Corinthians, chapter 10, Paul says, after summarizing the disobedience of Israel in the wilderness, says, therefore, my beloved, in the light of all the lessons to be learned from this, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Run away from it as fast as you can. Time and again, in the New Testament in particular, but in the Old Testament as well, but to Christians in the New Testament, we're entreated, we're commanded, we're told, avoid idolatry at all costs. It lies at the heart of walking away from God. So first of all, make your own idol. Secondly, once you've made your own idol, what you then need to do is build your own shrine and other ritual objects, as we see Micah doing in verse 5. He had a shrine, he made an ephod, which is kind of a thing that's worn around the neck, a kind of a metal kind of breastplate kind of thing, and household gods, and he goes on and ordains one of his sons who becomes his priest. This is something else that's forbidden by God. In Deuteronomy 12, we read of God instructing the Israelites to pull down the shrines of idols so they won't be tempted to worship them. So it will show that the true and living God cannot be associated with idols. When my grandparents were missionaries in Burma, when my grandfather went out to take the gospel to outlying villages in the mountains, in the Naga Hills, when people turned to Christ, the first thing they would do with them is they would break down the shrines to animist idols and burn them. When my grandmother died, we sang that great hymn that's based on John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, He Who Would Valiant Be. And in there is a verse about breaking down and destroying the idols. And it had been my grandmother's wish that we should particularly sing that verse, because it was so true and so relevant to what they had done as missionaries in Burma. God says, you cannot serve me and be in the same place with idols and start drifting into idol worship. You can't build your own shrines, your own special places for God. There was, at this time, there was to be one sanctuary, one special place for the people where they could go to worship God and offer him the sacrifices that he commanded. This was the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, which was at Shiloh at the time. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the box that contained the tablets of the law given to Moses, and so was the symbol of God's presence and authority amongst his people. This was where the priests whom God had appointed were to carry out and lead the proper worship of God, as he had commanded. You had to go to Shiloh. You couldn't kind of go say, oh, I can't be bothered to go to Shiloh. I'll build my own little shrine here, and I'll do it here instead. It didn't work. It wasn't what God had commanded. It was quite the opposite. Even though it was a hassle to travel all the way to Shiloh. Yeah, it was much easier to stay at home. A bit like it's much easier to stay at home than join with God's people when we meet together, say, on a Sunday. Well, we're not coming to a special place, but we are coming to meet with a special people because we're the people of God. And they were to go to the place where God had commanded them to meet as the people of God to show their worship to him, to give him their worship. It was much easier to stay at home. And so what Micah has is he's got his own shrine, and then he goes and sets up his own son as a priest at the shrine. So he's got the guy who can do the magic. Say the right words, do the rituals, which is what the priest did as an intercessor between the people and God. Even though his son is not appointed, not of the appointed priestly line of Levi, so there's no way his son could ever be a priest. You had to be from the line of Levi to do that. But Micah really wants to worship God in his own way and on his own terms. So he's made his idols, he's built his shrine, he's appointed his priest. And the trouble is, if your God is greater than you, and by definition, and the definition of worship, if you worship someone or something as God, then you must believe that they are greater than you, for you bow down and revere them. If your God is greater than you, then you can't expect to make the ground rules for him. He must make the ground rules for you, mustn't he? He must set the rules for how you worship him, what is acceptable to him, not you. You see, the trouble with being an idolater is that you assume that if it pleases you, it must please your God. But the reality is that we're not free to worship God in whatever way we choose. Even though because of Christ we no longer need a particular place or particular objects and rituals. But Jesus said in John 4, chapter 4, verse 24, that true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We come with a right attitude to God as we worship him. Our heart is directed towards him. He is the focus of our lives, not on the periphery, not to having his place taken by something or someone else. God wants us to meet together to worship him, together as his people, his church, his body. What does God want us to do? Does he want us to meet together to be entertained, or to learn from him as he speaks in his word? Well, it's the latter, isn't it? That's what God wants of us when we meet together. To come under the authority of his word, to recognize him for who he is, his word for what it is, and us for what we are, miserable sinners saved by grace. But we can so easily fall into the trap of the former and think that we come to church to be entertained. or in some way to be satisfied. And if we don't feel satisfied or we don't feel properly entertained, we decide we're not going to go anymore. We'll stay at home and, if you like, create a shrine of our own by not venturing out to be with God's people as we should. Oh, yes, it's good to have, great, in fact, to have good music. It's brilliant here at Christ Church that we have so many good musicians and we're able to enjoy such good music to sing God's praises. It's fantastic, isn't it? It's great to have enjoyable fellowship. It's good to have nice refreshments. It's great to have the occasional video and other things. There's nothing wrong with any of those things at all. There's nothing wrong in those being part of our meeting together. But if they start to become the important thing to us when we meet together, if they don't satisfy us, if we don't like them in some way, and so are tempted not to come, then we should beware. Because we're in danger of being like Micah. I'm saying that shrine, those idols, that worship is not what I want. I'll make my own, whatever it may be. So make your own idol, build your own shrine, then appoint your own priest. Now, Micah had appointed his son as a priest. As I said, there was no grounds for doing that. His son, there's no way his son ever could be a priest because he wasn't a Levite. Those were the ones who'd been set apart by God to be the priests for Israel. So when an actual Levite, kind of a living, breathing Levite comes along, Micah snaps him up to be his own priest, as we see in verse 7 to 12. It's a really good gig for the Levite. He gets good money, he gets his clothes, he gets his keep. He hasn't got to cope with a whole bunch of Israelites, so just a family. The problem is, though, he's not actually qualified for the job on God's terms. He had no right to wander away from the central sanctuary where he was meant to serve. He had no mandate on his own to be a priest. Just because he was a Levite didn't automatically make him a priest. He had no authority, certainly, to be the personal priest for an individual or a family. Because that's not the way the priests were meant to operate. They were the priests of Israel, the whole of Israel, as intermediaries between the people and God, all the people. But you see, it's the same with any false religion. Any false religion will attract those who will say what those who pay them want to hear. Many a ministry has foundered because a minister has paid more heed to what the ruling elders or the congregation demand of him than of what God requires of him. I hope that between Matt, Jonty and I, we have our focus on what God requires of us and make sure that what we teach and what we say and what we do fits with that. If ever you think that that we've slipped up on that, you must tell us and challenge us. See, it's so easy to fall into that trap. Because he who pays the piper enough can get to call the tune. That's incidentally why we want to pay Jonty and any other staff we have a fair amount for the role they're appointed to. So they're not tempted to be influenced by anyone who maybe gives them gifts or offers them or the church money in return for acting in a particular way. I've been in churches where the church has been offered money to do something in particular that the church council had decided wasn't appropriate. And the amount of money offered was increased and increased and increased to try and make us say yes. And it was a very difficult situation to deal with. But we're to do what we believe is right in God's eyes. Not what the person with the checkbook thinks. Well, that's why being part of the International Presbyterian Church will be so important and useful to us as a church, and particularly to the elders. Because the elders will be accountable not just to the congregation and members of Christ Church Derby, as we should be, but also to the presbytery of the IPC, the other churches in the IPC. So if the elders go off track, then either the congregation or the presbytery or both of those groups can shout out a warning and take action, if necessary, to make sure that we stay on the correct path. Obedience to God as his church. So you make your own idol, you build your own shrine, you appoint your own priest, and the next thing you do is you foresee your own future. It's amazing the way it kind of develops, isn't it? Look at verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. I know I'm going to prosper. I'm going to have God's blessing. Why? Because I've employed a Levite. okay? Just the same, you know, we know we're going to have God's blessing because we've employed Jonty. Not, okay? The two are completely disconnected. Only if Jonty is teaching us clearly from the Word of God and calling us to obey it and obeying it himself, only then might we expect God to prosper us. But Micah thinks, no, I've employed a bloke with the right credentials. He's got the right CV, because basically he's born to the right people. So God will prosper me. See, Micah's mistake is to think that God is in his control rather than the other way around. God is the only one who is all-powerful and infinite. We're not. Micah's not. How can he possibly think that God is beholden to him? But he does. And you know, many Christians do too. Many Christians really would like to have a God who can be manipulated to do what we want him to do. The way we might try and manipulate him can be varied. And Micah fooled himself into thinking that by setting up a religion which had the outward appearance of true religion, with a sanctuary, with priests, with holy objects and rituals, he thought that he was ensuring God's blessing on him. He thought if he did what he wanted, what seemed right to him, that he would please God. He would be able to manipulate God. That's the heart of the story of Judges, really. People doing what they want and expecting God to bless it. And that same foolishness echoes today in our sinful hearts too. And we'd be fools to deny it. How easily we can fall into the trap of trying to manipulate God to our way of thinking and acting. How often, I wonder, are our prayers not so much your will be done, but actually my will be done, please? How often do we think that if we impress God with what we do, whether that be serving in church or giving to church or any number of things, how often do we think that if we impress God with that, he will reward us with what we want, that we'll be in God's good books and kind of have a fast track to blessing? We might not express it like that, but subconsciously it's so easy to start thinking and acting like that. It's foolish. God doesn't have favourites that he's impressed by and he specially blesses. God has his people whom he has called, whom he has saved for himself, called to himself through Christ Jesus, and whom he blesses. Full stop. All of them. Without favourites. So there you are. That's how to set up your own religion. You make your own idols, you build your own shrine, you appoint your own priest, and you foresee your own future because you think you can manipulate God. Now, I hope you've seen already that's not a particularly good thing to do, but people do it. Christians do it, often without thinking. Why would you do such a thing? What might the motivation be to set up your own religion? Well, we see that in chapter 18. We're going to dip into bits of it. I deliberately didn't ask George to read all of it because it's long, and I'm going to pick some little bits and pieces out. I hope you'll take the chance to read it all at a later date. In chapter 18, the first thing we see, it starts off with that repeated phrase again, doesn't it? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and what is implied there is that everyone did right in his own eyes. In verses 1 and 2, what we see is disobedience. The irony of that first phrase, that there was no king in Israel, is that the king was always in Israel. There was always a king in Israel. Not physically there, but there was a king dwelling among his people, as he had always promised he would, the king of the universe. Now, the problem was not with God, the problem was with the people. They'd rejected his word, they'd ignored the fact that he was available to them. And so we have this disastrous period of the judges. And what we have is the Danites, the people of Dan, who feature in this chapter. And what they've done is they've completely ignored God's commands to take over their allocated territory. And we read in Judges 1, actually, that they had been driven up into the hills by the Amorites. But eventually, they'd multiplied and they'd outgrown the space there. They needed more space. But what they didn't want to do was the obedient thing, because that required hard work and it required conflict. They still didn't want to go and appropriate the land that had been allocated to them by God. They chose what seemed to them to be the easier option. And despite what's some apparent initial success, the long-term effects actually were going to be devastating to them. And that's always the case with disobedience towards God, you know. The long-term effects of disobeying God are always devastating. They're always disastrous. That's true today as it was then. The long-term effects of lives in disobedience to God are always disastrous. What might we take as an example? Say there's a couple who decide to live together without being married. It seems like the good thing to do. After all, they love each other so much, and after all, God is love. But what they're doing is committing the same basic mistake as the Danites and as Micah, because they're ignoring God's clear instruction. Just flip, if you would, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your finger in Judges. We'll be going back there shortly. You may well know this verse already, but let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Flee from sexual immorality. Is it moral or immoral to live as husband and wife without being husband and wife? To have sexual relations with one another? No, it's immoral. God says it's wrong. God says the sexual relationship is for marriage and marriage only. Marriage between one man, one woman, for life. Any other behavior, any other relationship is a disobedient relationship to God. So it doesn't matter how good it feels. It doesn't matter how much you might convince yourself that because God is love and you love each other, it's all right to do what you think you want to do. It's still a disobedience to God's clear instruction in his word. We can't say it's ambiguous. It's not. They're ignoring God's clear instruction because it feels good and things seem to be going okay. But I can tell you the long-term damage done to their relationship by this arrangement and their unwillingness to commit fully to each other publicly in marriage will be immeasurable. Well, don't take my word for it. There are any number of secular research documents that back it up, that show that couples who are not married tend not to stay together so easily. Their children tend to be affected more. There are all sorts of knock-on effects. The same thing would be true of same-sex relationships, wouldn't it? God makes it very clear in the Bible that relationships between people of the same sex are wrong. They are sinful. They are condemned by God. They will lead to God's judgment. And no amount of gymnastics with the Bible can make it say different. That's why the church has to stand firm and say, no, we are not prepared to bless same-sex relationships. We are not prepared to call same-sex relationships marriage in any sense of the word. We can only say that God says this is wrong. We can only call people to repent and turn to Christ. See, the error of the Danites, back to Judges 17 and 18, the error of the Danites is repeated in the church every single time we decide to move God's goalposts a little bit, or bend his rules just a fraction in order to accommodate our human desires that actually conflict with his word. To try and create a loophole. I can guarantee you won't find a loophole in God's word. So we try and create them by saying, oh, it doesn't really mean that. Or we try and play one bit off against another by taking them out of context. You see, it isn't that the Bible's unclear. It's that we don't want to do what it says. It isn't that God was unclear to Micah or the Danites, it's that they didn't want to do what he said. And that is as old as Adam and Eve, when God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. They didn't want to obey. Disobedience is a motive for setting up your own religion and pretending it's true religion. Another motive is superstition. We see that in verses 5 to 6. They said to the Levite, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we're setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Balderdash. And verses 14 to 20 tells us what they did. And that they believed that if they got the priest with them, they would be okay. Now, obviously, if you believe in God, you want him with you, don't you? Of course you do. Well, yeah, I'm assuming you want God with you, if you believe in him and trust him. I do. I know he is, by his Holy Spirit. The Danites certainly wanted him with them, but they wanted him on their terms. What that's doing really is creating God in your own image, or having a folk religion, as we might call it, or idolatry, as we ought to call it, because it's creating a false god and worshipping him. And you see that, for instance, today in our country, the fact that many people, particularly politicians, strangely enough, still call Britain a Christian country or talk about our Christian heritage, even though significantly less than 5% of the population attend church regularly in any sort of committed way at all. But our cultural heritage and traditions have their roots in a remembered, a more vibrant and more widespread faith. And so we rely on that. We create a folk religion which is about being British. My mother-in-law thinks she's a Christian because she's British and she was christened in church. Folk religion, that's all it is. The Danites didn't really care about the priest's spirituality or about his having the correct credentials that he actually was a valid priest. Or he had all his doctrinal orthodoxy, that he believed and taught the right things. They just wanted the blessing of a religious leader to make them feel like they got God on their side. And you know, we see that all the time in our culture. We see it in the thousands of non-believers who still want their babies christened in church. The people who want to get married in church, even though they never darken its doors any other time, because, well, it looks nice in the photos, for one thing. And the people who, despite never having been to church other than those two other occasions, perhaps, want their funeral to be a Christian funeral, just in case. Just in case there is something to it, they want to feel that they're somehow all right because they had a Christian send-off. And what about those people who will attend services at Christmas because it helps them feel Christmassy? I'm going to be leading the Midnight Communion at St. Altman's in Duffield on Christmas Eve. I can guarantee you, I've never been to that service there before, but I can guarantee you that there'll probably be 50% of the people there who are there because that's what you do on Christmas Eve after you've rolled out the pub. Not because they believe any of it. It's a social thing. It's empty superstition. Following rituals and ceremonies without a heart that is humbly submitted to God in obedience to his word, and that is submitted to God in obedience to his word, any other way of approaching God is just empty superstition, really. It's just doing stuff because you hope it might do you some good. The motives for setting up your own religion, a false religion, an alternative religion to the true religion of obedience to God, is the motives are disobedience, they're superstition, they're selfish ambition. If you look at verse 8 to 10, what did they want? When they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, the brothers said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise, let us go up against them, for we've seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you do nothing? Will you not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land? As soon as you go, you'll come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. That is an ambition and a half, isn't it? You know, it's interesting that it sounds, the kind of phrasing and the situation sounds so similar to when Joshua and Caleb went out to spy on the promised land in Numbers 13, in obedience that time to God's command to enter the land and occupy it, because it was the land he had promised. Here they are doing something that sounds very similar, but it's a false religion. It's motivated by selfish ambition and nothing else. Actually, false religion can look so similar to the real thing, sometimes it can be hard to tell the difference until you really dig deep. But the Danites' greed and desire for a comfortable life led them to go to occupy this land. It led them actually to massacre, as we read in verse 27, a peaceful and unsuspecting people. It was greed what made them do it. Their desire for safety led to them stealing Micah's idols, just as he'd had them made originally for a desire for safety, because they thought somehow that would protect them. Somehow that would bring them a blessing from God. Somehow they would be okay if they had the trappings of true religion, even though they weren't true religion. The priest's ambition led him to serving Micah and then be lured to a more attractive and lucrative task with the Danites, as we read in verses 19 and 20. See, the living God is being replaced by idols who don't answer back, who don't talk because they can't talk, because they're just inanimate objects created by man. It's the same nonsense as the incident of the golden calf, where the people who had been brought out of Egypt by God and were being led through the wilderness by God, God had defeated the Egyptian army and led them to safety through the Red Sea. What did they do? Melted down the various bits of gold they could club together and create a golden calf and then worship the golden calf and say that had brought them out of Egypt. I remember reading that story with Sam when he was quite small and him rolling around the bed in fits of laughter because it was just bonkers. How can you make an idol and then expect it to be God? It is nonsense, isn't it? And yet we can so easily fool ourselves into calling other things God when they're not. God speaks. God announces his plans. God, if you like, interferes in the lives of people. He interferes in a good way. But God acts. And idols don't. False gods don't. Every time we make decisions without reference to God, or we insist on enforcing our will in a situation, or choose the most comfortable or convenient option without any reference to God, then, you know, we're in danger of doing exactly the same thing as the Danites. Because we're trusting in ourselves and not in God. We're pushing God to one side and saying, we know best. Disobedience, superstition, selfish ambition. At the core of all of those is a desire for personal power, isn't it? A desire to be king in our own lives. Both Micah and the Danites acted as they did because at heart they wanted to be in control. They didn't want to trust or let God be God. In those days, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was a king in Israel. They just ignored him. The king was God. See, a remarkable thing happens when the love of God, as revealed in Christ crucified, captures our hearts and wills. A remarkable transformation occurs. We find ourselves no longer wanting to be in charge and do our own will. We acknowledge that Christ is Lord, and we pray, "Your will be done, not mine." Oh, yes, you can easily start your own religion. You'll be motivated by disobedience, superstition, selfish ambition, maybe. But be warned, the consequences, as we see in these chapters, as we see in the whole of Judges, are disastrous. True religion is found in the trust and obedience of Christ Jesus, who has come to rescue a disobedient people and make them his own. Let's pray.